Genesis chapter 9, 18 to 29. As we make our way through the first book of the Bible, we've come to the final paragraph in the narrative of the flood. As we observed earlier, the narrative of the flood is presented in a palistrophic or chiastic form. So this last paragraph that we are about to read is parallel to the first paragraph, what is our first half of chapter 6, which described the world before the flood, as what we are about to read will describe the world after it. The sons of Noah who went forth from the ark were Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Ham was the father of Canaan. These three were the sons of Noah, and from these the people of the whole earth were dispersed. The scripture insists on the unity of mankind, descendants of the same parents. The prophets, you remember, would later in their prophecies deal with the whole world in their prophecies, both of judgment and of salvation. While the Bible may concentrate on the history of the people of God, it never loses sight of the entire world of mankind, always of interest to God, always in God's intentions. Noah began to be a man of the soil, and he planted a vineyard. Now, scholars drawing attention to that word began and the way it's used in the Hebrew Bible render the idea Noah was the first to plant a vineyard. In other words, he was the inventor of viticulture, the cultivation of grapes, and viniculture, the cultivation of wine from grapes. The making of wine was so important to ancient Near Eastern culture that characteristically, the origin of viticulture was ascribed in their epics to gods or demigods, as the Greeks and the Romans would later remember Dionysius, the god of wine, and so on. Once again, in the Bible, it is the man who is credited with this extraordinary invention. It's the man who was given gifts in which to conceive of such an idea and then to bring it to pass. We must never fail to appreciate what an utterly remarkable creature man is, made in the image of God as he has been. How extraordinary his inventiveness, his intellect, his power to subdue creation to his own ends. Noah drank of the wine and became drunk and lay uncovered in his tent. Now, Noah's drunkenness is not the focus of this history, but it well illustrates the sin and the sort of consequences that come from the misuse of drink. Some have actually argued that there is no attribution of blame to Noah here, because as the inventor of wine, he would have been unaware of the effects of drinking too much of it. I have my doubts. Obviously, time has passed. Time sufficient to grow grapes, to learn how to make wine, perhaps to perfect the making of wine, perhaps much more time, since later in the chapter it appears that by this time Noah had a grown grandson. So I'm doubtful this was Noah's first sip of his new invention. And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brothers outside. Now, there has long been a debate regarding the precise nature of Ham's sinful act. Was it simply profound disrespect for his father, whom he should have covered up in embarrassment, and certainly about whom he should never have gossiped to his brothers? Or, as others have thought, did Noah's violent reaction to what Ham did suggest that saw his father's nakedness is a euphemism for some darker sin? Drunkenness and sexual sin go together often enough in the Bible, but all in all, it seems enough to stick with the plain words of the text. A disrespect that was revealed both in voyeurism on Ham's part, a voyeurism perhaps with homosexual overtones, and the pleasure he took in speaking about it afterward to the insult of his father's name. The word used for Ham seeing in verse 22 suggests not a glance, not some accidental sight, but a stare. The connection between drunkenness and sexual exposure is made elsewhere in the Bible. For example, Habakkuk 2:15, "Woe to him who makes his neighbors drink in order to gaze at their nakedness." The behavior of Ham's brothers, of which we'll read next, suggests this interpretation in that they demonstrated the chaste and respectful behavior that Ham should have displayed. The other two brothers behaved in the godlike way. Remember how God covered Adam and Eve's nakedness after their sin. Then Shem and Japheth took a garment, laid it on both their shoulders, and walked backward and covered the nakedness of their father. Their faces were turned backward, and they did not see their father's nakedness. When Noah awoke from his wine and knew what his youngest son had done to him, Ham is typically referred to second in the list of Noah's sons, but here he is said to have been the youngest of his sons. He said, "Cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants shall he be to his brothers." These, by the way, are the only recorded words of Noah. The curse that he pronounces falls on Canaan, Ham's son, for Ham's breach of honor due to his father, his descendant will suffer. Indeed, as the youngest son of Noah dishonored his father, so the youngest son of Ham will suffer the curse of it. No doubt the assumption is that Canaan will also be like his father in his indifference to what is right, and he will deserve his fate when it befalls him. This is, of course, a principle of family solidarity that will be demonstrated everywhere in the Bible, and indeed is demonstrated everywhere we look in human life still today. Ancestors largely reproduce their own kind in the moral and spiritual dimension of life. Now, if we ask, why this attention to Canaan? Why but the one son of Ham? The answer is easy enough to find. When Genesis was being written, Israel was poised on the banks of Canaan, of the Jordan River opposite Canaan, intending invasion. The subjugation of Canaan and its peoples to Israel was to be the primary outworking of this curse that Noah pronounced on Ham's son. In the same way, the blessings pronounced on Shem and Japheth devolved primarily on their descendants, not on these men themselves. He also said, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant." Of the three oracles, only that concerning Shem uses the personal name of God, Yahweh. Shem is identified in terms of his relationship to Yahweh. Shem, of course, is the progenitor of Israel. In any case, as with Cain and Seth before, the seed is divided into the godly and the ungodly lines of generations. May God enlarge Japheth and let him dwell in the tents of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant. Is the fulfillment of that promise, I wonder, may Japheth live in the tents of Shem, fulfilled in the ingathering of the Gentiles after Pentecost? I'm not sure. In any case, notice that the divine name Elohim, God, is used in the blessing of Japheth, not Yahweh, God's personal and covenantal name, as in the case of Shem. After the flood, Noah lived 350 years. All the days of Noah were 950 years, and he died. The genealogical record that was begun in chapter 5, verse 21, is now completed, and the entire narrative of the flood is, in fact, a parenthesis set in between these pieces of information about Noah's life. Our Father in heaven, we come now to this passage of your word, and we want to understand all the more because these passages are so fundamental to a biblical philosophy of life and understanding of reality. We want to understand what this passage contributes to that understanding and to that philosophy. Teach us from your holy word, we ask, for Jesus' sake. Amen. In a single scene, I'm sure he might have chosen many, but in a single scene, our narrator artfully describes the world after suffering the judgment of God so severely. And what is it that we find The world remains the same place as before, populated both by people who find it natural to do evil and people who strive to obey God, but all of whom remain serious sinners. If we thought that God's grace to mankind, saving the race alive through the judgment of the flood, would produce a different world, a better world, a more righteous world, we're immediately disabused of that idea. No, man after the flood was as man before it, quite ready to pervert God's gifts into occasions for doing wrong. The extraordinary progress of viticulture led not only to the pleasure of drinking wine, but to drunkenness and a loss of self-control. Quite ready man continues to be to indulge in lascivious behavior, quite ready to use his extraordinary power of speech to the detriment of himself and others. Surely we might have expected a different result. These were the very people whom God allowed to live when everyone else was destroyed. These were the people who witnessed the destruction of the wicked. These were the people who had disembarked to find the world washed clean of the human race on account of its sin. They knew that they alone had been given the opportunity to live on and to begin again. Surely if there were any human beings in the history of mankind who would have learned the lesson that the way of the transgressor is hard and that in keeping the commandments of God there is a great reward, it was these people whom God had saved through the flood. The family of this one man who had walked with God and who had loved and served God. But it was not to be. Here we encounter, I think, really for the first time so powerfully, the mystery of sin, the utter irrationality of man's rebellion against God, the self-defeating nature of it, the stupidity of it, his willful, often even gleeful, indulging in behavior that unmans us, shrinks us, strips us of our dignity, our real chance for true happiness, and above all, our opportunity to live in the fellowship and the love of God. We've chosen to be addicts of sin, to give ourselves over to it. And like all addicts, we become incapable of seeing what it is that we have become. It's the great mystery of human life. People so willingly acting to their own hurt and the hurt of others, all the while professing to be so much better than they are. How can the stupid be so proud? How can people so small, so love to strut? Answer that question, and you will have uncovered the secret of life. To be sure, man does not admit that he has this problem. We are all involved in a vast conspiracy to consider together our behavior as normal, acceptable. It's the very nature of an addiction. He was then and is now a past master of justifying bad behavior. He will either excuse it in some way or mitigate it or actually defend it. I read recently that Vladimir Putin admits that his hero, Joseph Stalin, starved millions of Soviet citizens to death in the 1930s, the Great Terror. But he says, in other countries, worse things happened. Well, we all use that argument, don't we? I may have made some mistakes, but not so many as that man over there. The worst demon in hell but one can use that argument, and no doubt he does. Lest we miss the point, lest we grow comfortable with the idea of human sinfulness, of man's self-destructive tendencies, the terminal foolishness of so much of his behavior, the Bible constantly reminds us that even what we might imagine to be the most powerful inducements are utterly insufficient to convince human beings to give up this infernal spirit of rebellion, to see it for what it is, to hate it, to seek God's help to overcome it. In fact, the failure to learn the lesson of the flood is but one of many such examples of man's resolution to live in rebellion against God, no matter the pain, no matter the misery that rebellion visits upon himself. Perhaps you've noticed this phenomenon in your reading of Holy Scripture. It's one of the many grand demonstrations that the God who wrote this book is also the God of history, able to reveal the truth in one medium as well as in another, able to show us the same truth in the affairs of men as he has written down for us in Holy Scripture. We read in both chapter 6, verse 5, and chapter 8, verse 21, before and after the flood, that the intentions of human hearts are evil by nature, that people's behavior will therefore be the effulgence of or the overflow of hearts that are inevitably rebellious toward God. Man has become a competitor instead of a partner of God. He resents God's position over him. He denies God's rule at every turn. He's embittered by the fact that worshiping himself rather than his Creator proves so unfulfilling. But his frustration notwithstanding, he will not submit. He will not submit. He really will cut off his nose to spite his face. In nothing is that fact so powerfully illustrated as man's penchant to practice his rebellion in defiance of God's goodness to him. Have you noticed that after every major development in the history of the covenant of grace, the covenant of friendship and family love that God made with his people, there is shortly, if not immediately thereafter, some profound violation of that covenant on man's part? God no sooner takes men into loving fellowship and friendship with himself than they find some occasion to spit in his face. Nothing so powerfully illustrates the human condition. Human history began with God taking Adam into covenant with himself, granting him great blessings, making him great promises, the most satisfying and honored place in the kingdom of God on earth, granted to him, and then adding this greatest gift, a woman with whom to share the pleasure of his knowledge of God and fellowship with God. And what did Adam do with that kindness and that generosity and the prospect of such a rich and fruitful life lying before himself and his bride? He trampled it under his feet and threw it away. The mystery of sin. And now we have the same thing over again with Noah. Even Noah, the righteous man who walked with God, no sooner had God made his covenant with Noah, no sooner had he stooped down to show Noah his great compassion toward unworthy and sinful human beings, no sooner had God delivered Noah and his family from the destruction that overtook every single human being otherwise, then Noah took God's gifts and threw them back in his face. He got drunk, and in that stupor and that unmanly lack of self-control and self-possession, he couldn't even keep himself covered and became a snare and a temptation to his son. This is only the beginning of a series of such stunning betrayals of God's goodness to his people. He would later make a covenant with Abraham and promise that man who had grown up nothing more than a typical idolater in Ur of the Chaldees to give him and his barren wife a son, to make of him through that son a great nation, to bless the entire world through him, and to bring forth from him the Redeemer of the earth. God's gracious words were hardly uttered before Abraham was in Egypt, a coward hiding behind his wife's skirts, risking her virtue and the fulfillment of God's promise, trampling on the honor of God in a frenzy to save his own skin. Same thing happened again when God made his covenant with the nation and people of Israel at Mount Sinai. God had not only shown favor to that miserable and benighted people living under the boot of their oppressors in Egypt, but he had brought them out of that bondage on eagle's wings. And what was the result of their great redemption? Why, Moses wasn't even yet down from the mountain where he was receiving the details of that covenant God had made with Israel before the people were cavorting with a golden calf and displaying an almost complete disinterest in the God whose glory and majesty were being displayed before her very eyes in the thunder and lightning that surrounded the mountain. And what of the covenant God made with David and his house, promising Israel's second king that the King of Kings would come from his lineage, and that the name of David, which would otherwise remain unknown, it only has recently appeared for the first time in the archaeological remains of the ancient world. The name of David would instead sound forever in the hallowed halls of the kingdom of God. Well, might we suppose that following a promise like that, following mercy as great as that, in contemplation of an honor as great as that, David would have been a man who for the rest of his life would have walked on ice, so careful never to offend against the will of God, never to do anything that might in any way dishonor the astonishing favor that had been shown to him. But as a matter of fact, the promise, the ink was barely dry on the parchment before David was embroiled in a sordid soap opera, behaving like any other cheap Oriental despot, stealing another man's wife and murdering her husband, the better man, to cover his cowardly crime. And still we're not done. In the upper room that fateful and wonderful night, God's covenant of grace was renewed once more, its meaning and its nature and its glory made clearer still. It was given a new sign as the Passover was transformed into the Lord's Supper, with the prospect of the cruelest of all deaths lying before him. The Lord Jesus renewed his friendship with his people, promised them his Holy Spirit, the forgiveness of sins, a room in his Father's mansion forever, all to be theirs because he was about to offer his life a ransom for theirs. And what was his disciples' response to all of that? One disciple betrayed him to his enemies. All the rest ran for their lives at his arrest, except Peter, who followed his master, only to betray him publicly three times. And these are only the most conspicuous of those occasions when God's gracious condescension, kindness, generosity, and love were answered with indifference, rebellion, or scorn. That is the mystery of human sin. Even the Lord's best friends, his very best friends, can't seem to help betraying him, dishonoring him, disobeying him, belittling his goodness and kindness toward them. And if that is so of his friends, how much more of his enemies? There is that within, dark, sour, mean, that makes unattractive fools of every one of us in this world. And bad as our behavior so often is, embarrassing, hurtful, petty, the secret thoughts of our hearts are so much worse. We're humiliated enough by the things we sometimes say and do. We couldn't bear it if our thoughts were likewise known to others. We are our truest selves inside, where no one else can go but God. But there we are also at our worst. Believers in the theory of evolution would have us believe that this dark side of the human condition is the residue of our developmental history, that we have inherited from the animal kingdom our mechanisms of defense and aggression, our self-centered instinct for survival and protection and so on. But this will not do. Evolution cannot explain why we know better, why we feel ashamed of our behavior so often, why we hide our true thoughts from others for fear of their reproach, and why it is possible for us to rise above those selfish and self-defeating behaviors. Nor can evolution explain why human behavior is often so much more perverse than anything you ever find in the animal kingdom. No, it is the inexcusable misbehavior, the petty, dishonorable, disreputable behavior of such amazing, wonderful, exalted creatures that is the mystery of sin. It's the giving himself over to drunkenness on the part of someone capable of making wine in the first place. That is the mystery of human sin. It is such ingratitude on the part of those who know very well the virtue of gratitude and how much they have received to be grateful for. It is the abuse of those to whom we know very well we owe a great debt. That is the mystery of human sin. And until a person admits this fact about himself or herself, that he or she knows very well what is good and then does not do it on purpose, he or she must remain a stranger to the truth. She must continue to think about himself, about herself, in profoundly dishonest ways. Everyone has this terrible problem, whether or not he or she will admit it. We live in disreputable ways all the time, every day. We are the palest shadow of what we all know very well we ought to be. We know the good, and we don't do it. We are hypocrites in forever condemning others for what we ourselves do or fail to do. Everyone else knows this to be true about you. Why won't you admit it about yourself? Are you afraid you live in fear that you would be giving yourself over to despair? Don't. Honesty is the essential step to deliverance. What comfort can a Savior bring to those who never felt their woe? The kingdom of God, the good news of Jesus Christ, the grand message of the Bible from beginning to end, is not for the well-meaning, it is for the desperate. It's not for those who imagine themselves so much better than they actually are. It's for those who are thoroughly ashamed of themselves. It's for those who have admitted the whole terrible truth about themselves and now know they have nowhere else to turn for relief or for deliverance. We don't need a nudge. We need a Savior. We don't need to forget our bad behavior or learn to feel better about it. We need to be forgiven for it. And in particular, we need God's forgiveness. For even our worst sins against others are first and foremost contempt for Him and for His will. We don't need a hand up. We need a new heart. We need to be recreated from the inside out. We don't need to be pointed in the right direction. We need a new record and a new life. We don't need to find ourselves. We need to lose ourselves and find a completely new life. We don't need to find some solution to our problem that we ourselves can manage. And all of this, the new heart, the new life, the new record, is what the Son of God came into the world to provide for us. When the angel told Joseph that he was to name Mary's infant son Jesus because he would save his people from their sins, he was summing up the entire human problem and the only conceivable solution: our sin and an almighty Savior to take it away. When I last preached on this text, my sister Bronwyn, then living in St. Louis, was dying of cancer. In fact, she would die the following Sunday evening. During the last 3 weeks of her life, I called her every morning, and for 20 minutes to half an hour, I read to her some passage from a classic of Christian devotion or from a sermon by some great preacher, something to encourage her, to strengthen her faith in the face of her death, and something to give her a sight of heaven beforehand. I would read, and then for a few minutes we'd talk about what I had read. I was able to do that for her every morning but one for her last 3 weeks. One morning she was too sick to take the call. Those were wonderful mornings, and I remain very grateful to God that we were able to share them. The Friday morning before the Sunday on which I preached from this text, I read to her a sermon from Alexander White, a sermon that bore the title, "The Thought of My Fast Coming Death Often Makes Me Very Unhappy." White had lifted that title from a sentence he found in the Journal of Thomas Shepard, the Puritan pastor, New England pilgrim, and one of the founders of Harvard. As only Alexander White could do, the preacher considered the reasons why even devout Christian people can still fear death, and why they can be so uncomfortable in the prospect of dying. And as you might expect, if you know anything about Alexander White, he found the largest part of the cause of our fear to be our troubled conscience. Even we who have been Christians all our lives continue to be shaken by how much sin remains in our lives. Sins that we are still committing at this late date. The sins of long ago that we have never been able to forget. Sins of commission, and so much more, the sins of omission. The things we ought to have done, the things we ought to have been, and never were, or never did. Relentlessly honest as White always was about our rebellious hearts and our sinful lives, it came as no surprise to hear him say in this sermon, "The truth is, it is a wonder that any man among us ever dies in peace of conscience, with so many causes of reproof and remorse crowding round his deathbed." That's the terrible mystery and the terrible burden of our sin, that even those who hate it, even those who most ardently wish it dead and gone, find themselves its slave. Even as great a Christian as the Apostle Paul mourned his so sinful life 30 years into his apostleship, after all that he had done for the progress of the gospel, a bond slave of sin, he described himself. Well, my sister loved that sermon of Alexander White. She was also a relentlessly honest person. She knew very well the extent of her sins. As any thoughtful Christian will, she had a lifetime of regrets. But she also knew that the whole message of the gospel and the whole meaning of the incarnation, the life, the suffering, the death, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, was the conquest of our sin and all of its baleful effects. And that, of course, was the theme of the great sermon that I read to her that morning, a little more than a week before she died. Those who will admit the truth about their own sin, the folly of it, the mysterious grip that it continues to have on your heart, I say those people know that our only hope of deliverance is and must be a gracious, merciful, and faithful God whose love for us, not ours for Him, is the whole and entire explanation of our salvation. To make the point in the sermon, White reminisced about his very first pastoral call when, as a young man, he came to be the pastor of Free St. George's, the congregation in Edinburgh where he was to minister for nearly 50 years. The young minister had been summoned to the deathbed of an old elder. "I see the thing as if it had been yesterday. There lay open on his pillow, what book do you think? His Bible? No. The Pilgrim's Progress? No. The Saint's Rest? No. Rutherford's Letters? No. I will tell you what it was, for you would never guess. It was the Westminster Confession of Faith, and it was open to the great chapter on justification by faith. I am dying on that gospel chapter," he said. And I had no sooner finished reading it to him than he fell asleep in Jesus, his righteousness. Now, with the power of your imagination, can you see the scene? Can you hear the Scottish accent as the young minister reads that chapter to the wise old elder, his breath beginning to fail him, his ears straining to catch the words? God justifies sinners by pardoning their sins, and by accounting and accepting their persons as righteous, not for anything done by them, but for Christ's sake alone. What makes that truth so indescribably wonderful is that we are all in such desperate need for deliverance from our sins, and so utterly incapable of delivering ourselves from them. Everything else, I mean everything else in your life and in mine is a footnote to this. We are great sinners, and Jesus Christ is a great Savior. Amen.